Well, good evening, congregation.
Good evening.
I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 8. And this evening we are reading verses 21 through 29. And the title of our message for tonight is The Danger of Rejecting Jesus. John chapter 8. And I'm beginning in verse 21. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. And they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. And then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this passage of Scripture, we have a very clear warning, even from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a reminder to us that we need him. We need him for who he is, since he is the Son of God and the light of this world. And we need him, Father, for everything that he has accomplished for the salvation of sinners. As we consider this passage tonight, O Father, we ask you that you would be with us, that your presence would be among us, that your blessing would be here in this place to guide the preaching, to guide the hearing and the listening of your word, so that all of us can benefit as we consider the truth that you would have us to hear tonight. Oh, Father, we pray that you would increase our faith. And for those who do not believe, that faith would be born in their hearts, even by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Father, we look to you to do all of these things in, through, and among us tonight. We love you, and we thank you, and we ask you all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, the beginning of our passage tonight really breaks into an ongoing conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. You'll remember that in verse 12, the Lord began this conversation by giving them a declaration and a promise. The declaration is that Jesus is the light of the world. And the promise is very simple, that anyone who follows him will receive and continue to have the light of eternal life. And last week, we saw that in response to verse 12, Jesus was severely resisted by the Pharisees. They not only questioned the validity of his testimony, but they also questioned whether it was even true. In verse 13, they said unto him, You are bearing record of yourself, and therefore your record is not true. And so beginning in verse 14, Jesus took up their objections, and he demonstrated beyond the shadow of a doubt that his record is both valid and true. And that is, his testimony can and must be believed. And well, the first part of that conversation ended in verse 20. And tonight we pick up in verse 21, where Jesus initiates now a second round of discussion. But this time, Jesus doesn't give us a declaration of his identity. He doesn't so much give us a promise for those who believe. Instead, here he continues with a word of prophetic warning for those who refuse to put their trust in him. And look at how Jesus initiates this conversation in verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Now, most of what Jesus says here, we've already seen before. In fact, it was only a few days earlier when he told the Pharisees that where he's going, they cannot come. And yet here we see that in addition to that, Jesus adds a very sobering statement of impending judgment. Rather than just allowing these men to continue in the direction that they're going, Jesus calls out to warn them very clearly that apart from him, they will certainly die in their sins. And as you think about that, you know that it's no secret that the vast majority of professing Christians today would have a very hard time doing what Jesus is doing in this text. I think for most of them, statements like these seem unnecessarily harsh. They seem unloving. They seem out of place. And therefore, they are not widely accepted in the church today. But the truth is that in this passage, what we really see is that Jesus is doing the most loving thing that anyone can do for anyone who is in the same situation that these men are in. Jesus is warning them. You see, these men are walking in the darkness of their sin, and there's nothing nice, there's nothing loving, there's nothing even remotely biblical about pretending that it's not our responsibility to warn them about what lies ahead. In Ezekiel chapter 3, you'll remember that the Lord comes to Ezekiel and he tells him that as a man who now has access to the prophetic word of God, he needs to consider himself as a watchman on the wall. And the reason for that comparison is very simple. If a watchman looks out and he sees an invading army coming to attack his city, it's his responsibility to take up the trumpet and to sound forth an alarm as a warning for the people. And so the connection here is that Ezekiel, now that he knows in this text about the coming of God's judgment, is required to lift up his own voice and to warn the people about the danger of continuing in their sin. And the key thing there is that any watchman who fails to blow the trumpet and warn the people is in a very real way responsible for their lives. And that's what the Lord says in verse 18. He says, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. It's no wonder then that in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was very careful to remind the Ephesian elders that for the space of 3 years, he did not hold back anything that was profitable to them. But instead, he said that in all of his public and private teaching, he did not cease from warning every man both day and night with tears. And you know that in Paul's mind, He was thinking about that passage in Ezekiel chapter 3, because in verses 26 and 27 of that chapter, he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And congregation, this reminds us that as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are likewise called to declare the whole counsel of God. And what that means is that we cannot shrink back from telling people the hard and the difficult truths that are found in God's Word. That's not to say that when we do that, that everyone will listen to us. In fact, if you look at our text, you'll see that instead of taking heed to the Lord's warning, these men continued to push back at His Word. And in verse 22, they respond in a way that indicates real animosity. Now remember last time that when Jesus told them that they cannot come where He's going, they wondered whether He was planning a mission trip to the Gentiles. But here, now that He adds to that a pronouncement of their final destruction, they lash back with a question of pure hostility. They say, "He's not planning to kill Himself, is He?" You see, the grammatical form of their question shows us that they're expecting a negative answer. The Jews don't really believe that Jesus is planning to kill Himself, and yet notice that they still ask this question. And William Hendrickson, picking up on John Calvin's interpretation, sees their question as a statement of the greatest pride, as if the Jews are saying, "The only place where He can go and we can never follow is to the deepest place in hell." I think he's right about that interpretation. Because you see, in those days, the rabbis taught that those who commit suicide had no place in the presence of God. And Josephus, who was himself a Pharisee, confirms that when he says in his Wars of the Jews, "The souls of those whose hands have acted madly against themselves are received by the darkest place in Hades." And so the question in verse 22 is really more than a word of confusion. Will he kill himself? Instead, it's really a word of arrogance and of pride. In a certain sense, the response that they give justifies the warning that they receive. And you can see that because so many times in the Word of God, the judgments that we see are aiming directly at the sin of pride. For example, in Proverbs 16, the Word of God says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." And earlier in the same chapter, the Lord promises that no one who continues in a state of pride can ever hope to escape the wrath of God. He says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and though hand join in hand, he shall not go unpunished." Now, the proper response for anyone who hears the warnings of the Bible, even the warnings of this passage, is to humble themselves in the sight of God. Humility is the proper response to the Lord's warning against our sin and against our pride. Our attitude should be just like the psalmist in Psalm 139 in verse 23, where he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need to plead with God to show us where we've gone wrong, to show us our sins so that we might repent and do what He requires us to do. Well, the men in our text didn't have that kind of attitude. Instead, they responded in a very self-righteous way. They believed that when they died, they would have a guaranteed place of acceptance in the presence of God. And the only place where Jesus can go and we cannot follow is if he kills himself. And he ends up in the darkest place of Hades. That's a place where we will never go. That's their assumption in this text. And in verse 23, Jesus opens that up for us. He exposes that assumption. He confronts their misunderstanding about themselves. And he does that, if you notice, in a very interesting way. He distinguishes himself from them in terms of his origin. First of all, he says that he is from above and not from this world, but they, on the other hand, are from beneath and they are from this world. And the reason I think that that exposes their assumption is that it serves as an explanation of his original statement. If you were to join verse 21 together with verse 23, what Jesus is really saying is, you cannot come where I am going because both of us shall return to the place from which we came. In other words, there's a real connection that Jesus is drawing between the origin and the destiny of every man. You see, Jesus is the Son of God. He came down from heaven. He came into this world so that when he dies and is raised again from the dead, he will ascend back into heaven. He will return to his Father. This is a common theme that we see in the Gospel of John, that Jesus will return to the place from whence he came. But that's not true for these men. These men have their beginnings in a world that bears the curse of corruption and sin. And because of that, their only destiny, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, is to die and to return to the dust of the earth. And here, the suffering of their soul cannot be excluded. Because in verse 24, Jesus says that if they do not believe that he is who he says he is, they shall die in their sins. In verse 24, I think we have a very valuable lesson. And that is that even in the midst of pronouncing judgment, we cannot neglect to point men into the only way of escape. That's actually, if you pay attention, what Jesus is doing in this conversation. Even though Jesus knows the end of every man, he does not withhold from them the words of eternal life. And that reminds us of something that he said to the Pharisees back in John chapter 5. There he told them very clearly, "These things I say that ye might be saved." He said that to the Pharisees. And here we see that he's demonstrating that kind of love, that kind of goodness, even to his enemies in this text. You can see that because in verse 24, Jesus gives them the object of saving faith. And what do we need to believe, congregation, in order for us to be saved? Jesus tells us very clearly in this passage, he says, "For if ye believe not that I am he, then you shall die in your sins." In other words, the object of saving faith is the true identity of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that we cannot just believe in any kind of Jesus that we want to. We need to believe in the biblical Jesus, the Jesus who has revealed himself in the pages of God's Word. And there's two things specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ that all true Christians do and must believe. And first of all, we must believe that Jesus is a true and righteous man who never sinned. Jesus obeyed his Father's will in every one of his commands. He wasn't just a good person, as some people today like to say. He wasn't just a miracle worker, but Jesus was a perfect and sinless man who never once in thought, word, or in deed broke even the least of his Father's commandments. Jesus kept the law entirely, and he kept it perfectly. He's a true and he's a righteous man. This is one of the things that the Pharisees are here trying to deny when they say, your record is not true. But the other thing, and this is more of the emphasis of our text, that we must believe is that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore true and eternal God by his very nature. In that statement in verse 24, you'll notice that the word he is not in the original. It's in italics. It's supplied for us by the translators. And so what Jesus is really saying there is, unless you believe that I am, ego eimi, which is the divine name of God, then you shall perish in your sins. And the reference to the Lord's statement there is found in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, where Jehovah himself is speaking these very words in a context that emphasizes his supremacy as the one and only God. He says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall be after me. And Jesus is giving us a very clear declaration of his deity. And this is the object of saving faith. We need to believe in Jesus as he truly is. And it's true that if we look at this passage and we keep reading, we'll see that when Jesus said this, the Jews didn't catch on right away to the meaning of his words. But that's not because Jesus isn't clear. In fact, if you look down to verse 58 in John chapter 8, he uses the very same phrase when he says, before Abraham was, I am, ego eimi. It's the divine name of God. Jesus is making another clear statement of his deity, and at that time, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And so they don't understand what Jesus is saying in our text, but it's not because Jesus is not clear. Jesus is very clear. And in fact, it's not just that Jesus is being plain and speaking clearly in this conversation. If you look at verse 25, you'll see that when they ask him, who are you? He reminds them that this is something that he's been telling them all along, even from the very beginning of his ministry. And so he calls their attention back to the content of his teaching and his preaching, so they can think back to all the times that he declared his own identity. And in John chapter 18, the Lord answered in the very same way when he was questioned about his doctrine by the high priest. He said in verse 20, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. Behold, they know what I said. You see, the point here is that after 3 years of preaching and teaching, these men had absolutely no excuse. They should have known exactly what Jesus said about himself. And based upon what we just read, we can assume that they did know. They knew what he claimed about himself. And yet still, we need to remember that understanding what he said is not the same as believing that it's true. You can understand exactly what someone says and yet at the same time not accept it as truth. And that's why Jesus goes on to say what he does in verse 28. You see, there Jesus informs them that there's coming a day when they will no longer be able to deny the truth. But instead, he says, on that day they will come to know with absolute certainty that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claims to be. And look at verse 28, how he says that. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. You see, there's only so long that any man can live until he finds himself face to face with the revelation of Jesus Christ. The only question is whether that revelation will be in the regeneration or in the judgment of his own soul. But every man will have that revelation sooner or later. Sadly, though, in our passage, it's not very clear that any of these men will ever be the recipients of God's grace. This passage overall seems to be a warning against a certain judgment, against their certain destruction. And there's two things, really, that we can say that point in this direction. First of all, notice the reference to the cross in verse 28. At the beginning of verse 28, Jesus says, when ye will have lifted up the Son of Man. And the lifting up there is a reference to the crucifixion. And the second person plural shows that this is something that these men will do. They will be responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be by their hands, as it were, that he is nailed to the cross of Calvary. And so, as we saw this morning, there were serious consequences for many of the Jews, particularly the leaders of Israel, for the crucifixion of the Savior. These people that Jesus is talking to, these people that he's talking to, are the builders who will reject the cornerstone. And they will themselves participate in the death of Christ. And that's what he says, when ye will have lifted up the Son of Man. But notice also that at the end of verse 28, when he says, and ye shall know that I am he, Jesus makes a reference back to the book of Ezekiel. And the allusion there seems to be Ezekiel chapter 7, where the people receive a revelation of the Lord in the judgment that he sends upon them. In Ezekiel chapter 7, this is what the Lord says. He says, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, the end is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You see, when Jesus points to the cross, he is predicting his own death. He's predicting the fact that these men will be intimately and directly involved in his crucifixion. But in these words, he's actually pointing beyond the cross, because it's by means of the cross that Jesus was also raised again from the dead to enter into his glory. Jesus ascends to the right hand of his Father, where right now he rules and he reigns with absolute sovereign authority. And so here you can see that Jesus is making a distant reference to the throne of his kingdom and to the power that he will wield when he comes into the kingdom that he inherits. And one of the first acts of King Jesus will be to judge those who put him to death, that he will return for their iniquities. Now, I don't deny that the words in our passage are very strong words. They're very strong words. I don't deny that when we hear these words, that we too should tremble in ourselves. After all, every one of us is worthy of everything that this passage describes. But tonight, congregation, as we think about these warnings, as we go our way, I want us also to remember that nothing that Jesus says in this passage changes anything about the promise that he gives us in the gospel. Instead, what he says in our text is only designed to remind us of just how much we need the gospel. It reminds us of just how much we need the grace of God. When those men sent Jesus to the cross, they very well may have sealed their own destruction. The amazing thing is that even as they did that, God in his own wisdom was using the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to secure the salvation of everyone who puts their trust in his Son. At the same time, the most wicked act, the most wicked deed, the most wicked work that was ever worked by man was also the very wisdom of God in accomplishing the salvation of his people. And so the promise stands. The promise that Jesus told these people and presented to these people back in verse 12, and the promise that he told them in the midst of this warning still stands. And yet it does stand right alongside the warning that is in this text. Anyone who puts his trust in Jesus Christ as the divine Son will find in him the Savior of his soul. But anyone who does not believe that he is who he claims to be will perish in his sins. Amen.